Today's reading comes from 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 through 23. 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 23. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity to idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.
You see why I didn't want to cover this passage before vacation? Not exactly a nice one, but one I think we need to hear. There's some very positive things. This is where Saul starts. Actually, it's the second event where he becomes a bad boy, but we're going to just look at this one event. We've been looking at the life of the apostle, of King Saul and the prophet Samuel, and seeing how God is working. And Lord willing, we will proceed on to see a little bit about David before we're done with this study. But as we've looked at this, I think we see some things that teach us some important lessons. Saul started out very, very well. But the reason that Saul didn't succeed so well is he decided that he did not need God. He did not need God's prophet. He did not need God's word. He didn't need anything. He was just really good at being a king, and he was going to be a really good king in Israel. And out of that came events like what we're going to read about today, or what we're going to look at today. The trouble comes when he realizes he doesn't think he needs God anymore. And so he turns his back on God and God's prophet Samuel. There's some important lessons we're going to look at here, and hopefully be able to apply them to our own life. First, we are reminded how holy our God is in the beginning of it. Second, we learn why Saul ended so badly. And then finally, we learn what real repentance looks like. And that, I think, is an important thing to understand. And I conclude with one statement, which I think is really the lesson of this. God is king of all, or he's not king at all. And that's the important thing. God is king of all, or he's not king at all. So how holy is our Lord? why Saul failed, and then what we can learn about what real repentance looks like. That's what we're looking at. It's not going to be as negative as it sounds like on the surface. So hopefully there's some positive things we can take away from this that will help us. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for the blessings of this day, of being able to serve you, of knowing that despite all the things that we see in our world, all the things that we do not understand, that you are still in control. You still are working out your will for our lives and for the lives of the world that you created. And I pray that you'd help us to understand all the wonderful blessings you have given to us, as well as the needs that are out there, that we might be motivated to serve you. Pray that you'd bless, meet the needs of our hearts and our lives, our spiritual needs today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Start out by looking at the first section, which we did not read in that scripture reading. We're going to kind of cover the whole chapter, so we're kind of just flying over the top and hitting some, I think, important points. You may want to this week. In fact, I would recommend it this week to go back and read it in your devotions. But anyhow, what's happening, Saul's been king a while, and now comes the breaking point. Here's the beginning of it. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of the armies, of the hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalek, boy, that's a funny name, Amalek, and utterly destroy it, all that they have, destroy it all." And then he begins to describe in particular how to destroy it, and it becomes very unsettling to us, because he talks about killing men and women, babies and children, and all the cattle, and we think, how can our God be so cruel? The thing I would like to underscore here is we would like to sanitize these passages. I am not any more comfortable with them than you are. But we have to realize the God we serve is a very, very holy God. And when we see Him in His holiness, and we don't see the grace of God which is given to us, it can be a very harsh experience. God hates sin. Because God hates sin, He judges sin. The God of the Old Testament is not different from the God in the New Testament. We have an advantage. We have grace. We're going to talk about that quite a bit in this message. But at this point, you've got to understand the wages of sin is still death, and God has pronounced a judgment on Amalek. Now, it's been 300 years since they troubled Israel going through the wilderness, and we somehow think, well, that must mean that God's put off His judgment. They don't need it. But they have not repented. They're still not good people. Never have been. They've been raiders. They go out and kill people. And even though he is to kill all the people have not been totally killed off, and we run into them again later on in the life of David. But what Saul is supposed to do in divine judgment, and I underline that, is he is supposed to destroy Amalek. He's supposed to do it because Amalek have attacked Israel. And God was going to destroy them in judgment. His command was that they must all die, including all of the cattle. Now, the good thing, and I would say this to you once you see that and you go, oh, is you need to understand God will never do that to us. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, the grace of God has been given to you. The reason Jesus had to die is the very reason the Amalekites had to die. The wages of sin is death. My concern today sometimes is we make God so warm and fuzzy and such a great guy and our good buddy, that we forget that our God is a holy God. That Jesus had to die in order for us to be forgiven. It didn't just happen that way. It wasn't just a great idea God had. It was an important thing. It was the only way we could be saved. That's what measures the love of God and the grace of God given to us. And so that's an important thing. I think that's important to see. I think I've said all I got to say. There's one other thing I want to say. I remember reading years ago a commentary on the book of Joshua. And in this commentary, this guy quotes this whole passage where a similar statement is made to Joshua about the land of Canaan. Go in and destroy everything and everybody and all the cattle and everything else. And he says, this commentator said, How can we worship a God like this? My reaction was to throw the commentary. I have gotten more mature. I don't do that anymore. It also helped that I had a studying last year, so I had a lot of windows. I would have broken them if I threw commentaries. So I broke my habit of doing that. But I was so furious at that guy because I want you to know that I don't care how bad those passages look, you have to understand that's the God we serve. He is real. You can't change Him. You can't make Him different. You can't do what some of the people say, well, the New Testament God's different than the Old Testament God. No, He's not. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The point is the wonder of grace. And that's why we have these passages to underline for us again the wonder of grace. We will return to that in the end of this, but that's an important thing. So God has pronounced a judgment. His judgment is they all must die plus all their stuff. Well, why did Saul end up the way he ended up? Verse 12. You know what happens. Saul goes and he partially obeys. He kills all the people. Paul, he's not a good, nice guy either. He has no problem killing all the children and all the babies and all the mothers and all the daddies. But he has trouble killing all the cattle. Because those cattle are, you know, there's some good-looking cattle there. Some people, you can debate his motivation. But he doesn't have them kill it all. In fact, he keeps the king alive, which is really kind of crazy, but he does that. So we read in verse 12 when the Lord speaks to Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Please note two parts. He's turned back from following the Lord and he has not kept his commandments. Not just that he's been disobedient. The disobedience is a manifestation of a problem with his heart. He's turned away from God. He does not need God anymore. He's going to show that in this passage. And so it grieved. Not only did God grieve over this, but Samuel grieved over this. And I hate to say this. You have to be a pastor, I think, to understand this next section. And it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. Why did he cry out to God? Why was Samuel so grieved? It's because he had a great love. No, he had a love for God. He had a love for God's glory. And he had a real concern for Saul. God had sent Saul. Said, Saul's the one that, you know, you anoint Saul. So he did. Saul became king. Samuel became the prophet. Samuel was still the one that spoke God's word, even though Saul was the king, the leader in Israel. But Saul had turned away from God. And Samuel, and we find it more than once. We're going to find it again when he's getting ready to anoint David, that Samuel is really heartbroken over Saul's failure spiritually. And I think if you've been a pastor and you have put your life into people and you've poured your life into people, I don't know what other category to put this into, and you really want to see them develop spiritually and they seem to start out the right way, and then all of a sudden they just turn away from God. I don't think there's anything that hurts quite that bad. When your kids do it, when someone you know that you love daily, greatly in the Lord and invested a lot of time spiritually in them, do it, you grieve. And Samuel grieved. And that I can sure understand that. And he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, this is the important part you need to see. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on about passing by and gone down to Gilgal. I think those two, that event, that list of things that happened that Saul did, shows you where Saul's at. The fact is, Saul had fallen horribly, failed horribly. He had turned his back on God. He rebelled against God. Now, you need to realize, Saul did not have the Old Testament in his hands. The only way he got the Word of God and was submissive to God had to do with his relationship with Samuel. We sometimes think when Saul showed up on the scene, God was done with Samuel. Samuel just went into retirement. That wasn't exactly right. You saw Samuel showing up at battles and offering sacrifices and doing those kind of things. Saul was the source of the Word of God, or Samuel was the source of the Word of God for Saul. Suddenly Saul does not need Samuel. So Saul does some things that I think are very, very instructive to us. Number one, he sets up a monument. Now, when I first read this, I'm thinking, oh, he probably built this great big, you know, like the Washington Monument for Saul. Don't think so. I think what he did was somewhat what Samuel did. You remember Samuel's Ebenezer? Remember when they had the first time Samuel's just come to prominence in Israel, and the children of Israel come together, and this is the time of the judges. Saul's still not on the horizon. And Samuel's the new judge, and he's offering sacrifices, and all the Philistines come out to battle. And of course, last time they fought the Philistines cleaned their clock. And so they're all afraid, and they cry out to Samuel and say, please help us. And Samuel says, I'm going to offer a suckling lamb, and he offers the lamb to the Lord. And God gives a great victory, and Israel defeats the Philistines. And you remember right after that, Samuel set up an Ebenezer. And Ebenezer was a stone of help. And we talked about, I don't think then we talked about it specifically, but this is what it was, something archaeologists call a stele. Now, I don't know why they call it that. I really thought when I first heard it that was the wrong pronunciation, but it's not. It has nothing to do with steel. It has to do with a rock that's set up, and this rock is a monument of what God has, well, for Samuel, it was a monument of what God has done. Hitherto the Lord has helped us, and he named the thing the stone of help. Ebenezer means the stone of help. He said, this is the stone of help, and when you come here, you remember that thus far the Lord has helped us. You remember the victory that God gave you. Notice Saul now sets up one of those things, does it in Mount Carmel, and he sets it up not to God, but to himself. Look what Saul did for you. Oh, what about God? Did God have something to do with that? Not in Saul's mind. Look what Saul did to you. Second thing, he then takes him down. Like, remember when Saul's first victory, what did Samuel do? Took them all down to Gilgal, where it all began, and they had a big time of celebration and of righting themselves with the Lord, and he gave his great address about who they were and what they had to do after that and all of that. All this was kind of coming back to God at Gilgal. Well, Saul says, I don't need Samuel. We're just going to go to Gilgal, and we're going to tell God what a great job we did. And we're going to have lots of sacrifices because we took them all from these people that we killed off. And we're not going to offer sacrifice we have to pay for. We're going to make them pay for our party. So there was a problem. Now, I think the third thing that's not mentioned in that sentence is this. He kept Agag alive. Why in the world did he bring Agag and keep him alive? When you start reading the Old Testament, you're going to find out that a lot of kings, especially the foreign kings, had this great thing they did. When they conquer a land, they capture the king and keep him alive and make him a slave. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar was coming on the children of Israel? This is later on from where we are now in history. But Nebuchadnezzar comes along, and you remember there's kings in Judah. There's Jehoiakim, who was king until Nebuchadnezzar deposed him and took him away to Babylon. Manasseh at one point gets deposed and taken away to a foreign country. I think that was Babylon too, I'm not sure. But he got taken away, and he's in captivity for a while. And then there's Zedekiah. Zedekiah, he tries to run away from them in the final fall, and he and a bunch of his nobles and all his family, and the king Nebuchadnezzar catches them, and they kill off all of Zedekiah's sons in front of his face, and they put his eyes out and made him a slave in the household. Seemed to be a thing about being a king. You could have other kings as your slave. Showed how great you were. And that's probably, can't say that, I don't have a verse on it other than that's probably why he kept Agag alive. Why else would he do it? But he kept him alive. And you know what happens in the end, Samuel kills him. So here's Saul, and what Saul is basically doing is saying, I don't need God, I don't need Samuel, I don't need anybody but me. So therefore, I'm going to succeed. And of course, we're going to find out he didn't succeed at all as you read on in this thing. And he failed horribly because he thought he was adequate in himself. I think I covered all of that. Third point. I'm trying to do this short so we can get to communion too. This is the important one. One point. Saul did all of this with the sacrifices because Saul had this idea that he could manipulate God. See, God was interested in sacrifices. Sacrifices meant killing a lot of cattle, a lot of sheep. And what you did is you just brought all the sheep from someplace else and you killed their cattle and their sheep and you didn't have to kill your own. And of course, God didn't care because it was just sacrifices. It was manipulating God. Now, I'm going to make a point here that I think is important. We sometimes think this way too. One of the things I found over the years is some people think, you know, there's things we do in church. We talk about you need to be faithful at church, you need to give, you know, your tithe to the Lord, and you need to be baptized, and you need to come to Sunday school in the morning service and Wednesday night and all those things. And there are people who say, well, see, these people think, and I've heard this, I'm not making this up, I've heard them say it, so these guys believe this is how you earn your way to God. Well, it's not. But I'm telling you another truth. You may do all of those things, and I hope you do because it's the right thing to do. But if you do those things, you do them because you love God, you want to please Him, not because you're trying to curry His favor. Now, do you know what that phrase means? Currying favor is like buttering their bread to get something from them. Buttering them up. How's that for a good term? That's what it is. We don't do that to butter God up. When I was a kid, I used to hang out with a family. My father died when I was 8, and so I had no father who took care of me. My mother had to work, and my sister beat up on me, so I didn't stay home much. So I went over to my friend's house. And when I went over to my friend's house, his mom and dad didn't always get along. And I remember one time, one of the few things I remember from my childhood, but I remember being in a laundromat. We had been up north. We came back down. They had a cottage up north, and we go up there. They came back down to this laundromat, and there she was washing. His mother was washing all the clothes, and I and the two and brothers, which were my best friends, we were hanging out in the water in the laundromat. And she's folding the clothes from the dryer. I don't know what happened prior to that, but she's folding the clothes. She's saying to one of the twins, you know, we need to get back to church so we can get God on our side. And that was appalling to me. I wasn't even very spiritual at that point, not going to church much, rebelling as a youth, but saved. But that was appalling. That thought just bothered me that she would say it. And I talked to her about it. Of course, I was just a kid and she didn't want to listen to me. I was a teenager at that time, and she didn't want to listen to me because I was about as spiritual as a dead log anyway. But she, excuse me, it bothered me at that time when I said that. But I think that's what Saul was doing here. We're going to offer all these sacrifices for all this stuff we took from somebody else, and God's going to be so impressed, He's going to be on our side. I think it betrays a very poor relationship with God. In fact, I think it betrays the fact he didn't know God at all because he thought he could do that. He thought he could replace Samuel. He could become God's prophet and God's king, and he could not. Last thing I want to look at, what real repentance looks like. The whole thing you find in the rest of this text is Samuel comes on the scene, rebukes Saul. There's quite a statement about what goes on, and he finally tells Saul, the kingdom's going to be ripped from you. God's going to anoint a king after his own heart. And this is really the parting of the ways between God's prophet and between God himself and Saul. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, it didn't strike me until it was read this morning what was being said here. Saul says to Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I was thinking about a statement that's made, I think, in the book of Hebrews when it talks about Melchizedek meeting Abraham and blessing him. And it says, the greater blesses the lesser. Saul met Samuel and said, blessed are you. You get the picture? I think that might be true. That's really shocked me. I didn't think about it until it was just read. But Samuel said, what then is this that the bleating and the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Obviously, they hadn't killed everything. Either that or they brought animals with them to the battle, which they probably didn't do. And so he just asked him. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people, spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Whether he's telling the truth or not, you can debate that with all the commentators too. I think he probably was. He's thinking this is their party and they're going to pay for it. But anyhow, that's what we did. And the rest we have utterly destroyed, like God said. And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." I think that had to put a little bit of shivers and ice in his veins. But anyhow, that's what Samuel said. And he said to him, "Speak on." Saul says to Samuel, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little, in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop," I think this is so cool, "swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" I think it's interesting. Samuel said it, and that's obviously God's description. You swooped down and you thought, "Man, look at all that cattle. Just think of what we can do with that." And they swooped down and took it. Then Saul attempts to defend himself. Now listen to this and tell me if you can hear any repentance here. But the people, this is Saul speaking, "The people took the plunder." Notice that, who took it, Saul? The people. Who took it, Saul? The people. Oh, really? The people. The people took of the plunder and the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things with which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal, spiritual reason. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offering and in sacrifice as in obedience?" In obeying the Lord, word of the Lord. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." What a statement. First thing, notice this. God loves obedience. There's a thing we have as Christians, and I want to kind of apply this differently than it's in the text, maybe out of context. But if you're a non-believer, you probably run into this idea that somehow I can earn my salvation, and the point is you can't. You can't do that. That's not what that's about. What he's talking about is people serving God. And sometimes what we do is we say, "Well, you see, I'm going to serve God and on Sundays and Wednesdays and Saturdays or whatever day of the week I'm serving, I'm really going to pour out. The rest of the day I'm going to live for myself." Or you get some people who have, you know, "I'm going to go on Sunday morning and do my God thing, and after that the week's mine or the day's mine." And that's, you know, we get into that, don't we? If I just do what God requires, then I can do the rest for me. And that's really where Saul was. But I think the point that really bothers me about this, that's probably how it applies in the text. Now let's apply it the way I think I really want to apply it to us and make us understand this. You know, when we commit sin, when you and I are walking along in life and we fall into sin, whether we have chosen it or it just happens, I don't know, however it happens, you get into sin. Then the first thing you do is you confess your sin, right? Because the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we say, "Lord, I thought that thought again," or "I did that thing again," or I indulge in this again," or whatever it is, and you confess it to God, and God forgives you, right? Because he said he did. What's the next thing you do? You think, "I want to make this up to God." You can't. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Heeding him is better than the fat of rams. God wants us simply to obey, to believe, to receive, and maybe change your life. I'm not saying you stay in your sin. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying you can't make it up, because everything we do with God is by grace, which means you cannot earn it. Now, they may not ring in your court, but it rings in mine. Because, boy, I sure do. I think, "Lord, I'll be really good now." I always think it's funny, you know, our foxhole confessions. "Lord, forgive me and I will forever live for you." Like he wants the rest of your life. Well, he does, but why should he? but he does. It's an amazing thing. Now that it looks on the surface when you read the rest of this that Saul repented. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Boy, that sounds like repentance, doesn't it? For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And your words, this is where it becomes a problem. As confessions, I almost did this, and I didn't because I didn't want to take time. But there's a confessions you need to set up next to each other. Confession of Saul, the confession of David. Now, we always think of David's great sin with Bathsheba. But do you ever consider his confession? When Nathan tells the story, remember, David gets irritated. I can see him jumping from his throne saying, that man will surely die. And Nathan goes, you're him. Thou art the man. You know what David does? I think he deflates down on his throne and he says this, I have sinned. It isn't, I have sinned because she took a bath on her bed, I shouldn't have looked, but she was there and she was naked and it was all her fault. No, he didn't say that. That's not confession. He said, I have sinned. What did Saul say? I have sinned, but the people made me do it. See the difference? You can't plead mitigating circumstances. Our sin is our sin. So when we confess it before God, we have to confess our sin. Saul said, I did it. I have sinned, but I did it because I was afraid of the people, which is nonsense. But anyhow, there's another part of this. I did this afterward. I was sick this week, so this is maybe non sequitur. All of this is kind of on. But there's another set of repentance that we need to notice. This is God's repentance. And this always throws all the, everybody, God's repenting. But I want you to notice a difference, and this is in the same text, and God has not changed his mind, and Samuel has not changed his mind. The word that is used in both places is the word to repent. So 1 Samuel 15:11. This is God speaking to Samuel. I greatly regret, I repent, that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Saul, and he cried out to the Lord all night. When God said that, Saul was done. Now, then he says, this is Saul again, later to Samuel. Probably within 24 hours, but he makes this statement to Saul, Samuel does. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie, nor relent, nor that word relent is repent, for he is not a man that he should relent or repent. How can you say in one part of this thing, God repents, another part, God does not repent? I think because he's talking about two kinds of repentance. There's a thing in logic called the law of non-contradiction. I don't know why they state it negatively. It's a law of contradiction too. But the law of non-contradiction is something cannot be something and not something in the same relationship at the same time. Here you have repentance. God is repenting, but it's not the same thing in the first place as in the second place. You know that because of logic, unless you want to shoot holes in the Bible and say it contradicts itself and all the rest of that. There is a rational reason. The first part has to do with God's sorrow for our sin. Now, I know there are people who say, and I'm not arguing with them because I don't know. They'll tell you, well, God doesn't feel like we do. Well, I'm sure He doesn't feel like we do. But does God sorrow over sin? I think He does. You know why I think He does? I've read the Old Testament. Have you read the book of Hosea? Have you read the book of 1 Samuel? Have you read the book of Joshua? Have you read the book where God pours out His heart and said, I am sorry in Genesis 6, I'm sorry I made man. Why? Because it hurts me that they're sinning. Well, say, is God a victim? No, not at all. That's why the second one. First one has to do with sorrow for sin. The second one has to do with sorrow, God's commitment to plan A. God has no plan B. Do you know that? Now, He could have 7 million plans if God wanted to. But he's got one, because God started it all out. This is his plan. It is still his plan. He is still working his plan. And there's nothing that surprises God. He is not saying, when he says in verse 11, that this surprised me, I am sorry I did it, if I could go back, I'd change it. Well, God could go back if he wanted to. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm sorry that this is what happened to Saul. I'm not unmoved that this is going on. I think it's a lot stronger than that. I think God is actually sorrowful over sin, even our sin. There's strong words that God uses for sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God who is in you. I want to know, where do you find grief? Is there any emotion in people that hurts as much as grief? Is as strong as grief? Do you think maybe God picked that for a reason? Why is the Holy Spirit grieved? It's grief because of our sin. So does God hurt? I think He does when we sin. Now, is He surprised? Not a bit. Plan changed? Not a bit. But this is the second part that I like. Is the strength of Israel, is God one who will not, and also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor relent, nor repent, change his mind about his plan, for he is not a man that he should repent. Now let me give you, I hope, the blessing of this. You know, there's a verse in the Bible. I read this, and the thing that always bothers me when I read about this mass destruction and God's great holiness is, oh man, I'm not any better than those people are. Now, I'm not sure I do the same sins that they did. But God is an absolutely holy God, and I'm absolutely not a holy person. That's why I love that verse, that song we sang, the parts that Randy repeated. I'm going to repeat it again. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, which there is, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. How did he do that? Well, because the sinful Savior died. Sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. Look on him. Pardon me. Isn't that a marvelous truth? Now let me tell you why this is such a blessing. God can sorrow over my sin, but God is absolutely committed to what he has said. You know what he said? If you believe in your heart, if you confess in your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now you might. It might happen to you. Could be. We'll have to see. Doesn't say that. You shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Did God mean that? Boy, he can sorrow over sin. I'm sure if the Bible were being written today, there'd be lots of verses that God in heaven was sorrowing over Don Gomeson's sin. But I am so thankful that he has not changed his mind on saving me. Now, I don't know, in Malachi there's this great verse where God says to people in Malachi, I am the Lord, therefore you are not consumed. I said it, I believe it, I stand by it, I'm going to do it. That's why you're not consumed. It has nothing to do with you at all. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ who died for you. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. To look on Him, pardon me. That's what this is about. That's what we're going to talk about today. Let's pray. Then we're going to sing a hymn, and then we're going to have the deacons come and we'll do communion. Father, I thank you for the wonder of what you've done. And we too sorrow for the fact that men like Saul could have had so much and been so used of you, turned their back on you and did not glorify you as they could. But I thank you for men like Samuel who sorrow after them, sorrow with the sorrow that is in your heart. Thank you for David who followed him. Thank you for others that you call to minister and to work in our lives and for us that you have saved and called to yourself that we may know you. And I pray that as we participate in communion this morning, that we may recognize that the one thing that stands between us and the great wrath of a holy God is the fact that you loved us so much, you sent your Son, your only Son whom you loved, to die in our place. to pay that penalty that we so richly deserved, that by faith we can have you in our own lives, that we can be saved. Pray that you'd bless us now as we sing. As we go to the communion time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 338. This is a good lead in the communion song, so we're going to sing the first two verses, and then we'll have the deacons come on the second verse, and we'll take communion and sing the last two.